I think I have a problem.
Well, greetings once again. And that clip that you just saw was quite fascinating. People are trying superpowers for the first time. And that's what the Book of Acts is all about. And that's what we're going to be studying this evening. What are these superpowers? And the clip that you saw, this lady, she receives these superpowers, the power, in fact, to become invisible, to appear and disappear, and she abuses it. She uses it to steal and realizes that she has a problem. And that is a significant problem. So here with the Book of Acts, it's about receiving superpowers. But these powers are for a very specific purpose. And that's what we want to cover today. So we'll begin with prayer, and then we'll open up and begin with the Book of Acts, chapter 1. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you, God, for this wonderful book that we have in the New Testament, the Book of Acts. And we pray, Father, that you'll bless us this evening as we open it up at beginning in chapter 1, that you'll deepen our understanding and that we will be informed by the acts of your Holy Spirit, and that that will guide us, Father, as New Testament, modern-day Christians, as to how we should conduct ourselves in the challenges and with the responsibilities that we have. We thank you, Father, and we pray in Jesus' name. So, as I said, the superpowers that you saw there, we see this woman appearing, disappearing, and then using her powers to actually benefit herself. That is not what the Holy Spirit does. It is a superpower that is given to God's people, but we want to understand why. And that's what the Book of Acts is really all about. It's called the Acts of the Apostles. That's actually a misnomer. That's actually a terrible name. It shouldn't be called the Acts of the Apostles. We've entitled this study the Acts of the Holy Spirit. I think more accurately, the Acts of Jesus Christ would be the most appropriate name for it. But we can say the Acts of the Holy Spirit because he gave the Holy Spirit and he works through his church, through the Holy Spirit. And that'll become clearer as we move along this study. The way to think of Acts is to, first of all, let me sort of lay out how the Old Testament is structured, and that'll give us an appreciation for how to think about the Book of Acts. In the Old Testament, we have the foundation, which is the Torah, the five books of Moses. And then we have Chronicles, which is this chronological order of how the children of Israel basically lived out this covenant agreement that they had with the God of Israel. And in the end, when we get to the book of Malachi, we see that they actually failed. They were not successful in living out the covenant. All the prophets are addressing the children of Israel as they're going through this chronology, and they're reminding them of the covenant that they have with God. And you'll see here Malachi as an example. He says, "Even from the days of your fathers, you are gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I'll return unto you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, wherein shall we return?" And so basically that's the whole story, or the fundamental story in the Old Testament, that God made a covenant agreement with Israel, and then we watch as Israel tries to live out this covenant but fails, and God sends prophet after prophet after prophet to speak to them and to remind them of the covenant agreement, but in the end they fail. The way to think of the Book of Acts in the New Testament is very similar, where we see that the foundation of the New Testament is the gospel. And there are four gospel messages, similar to the Torah, the five books of Moses in the Old Testament. And then the Book of Acts is basically the chronicles of the New Testament. It shows out, and the word chronicle, you can see here, it's taken from an ancient Greek word, chronikos, which actually means to lay things out in order. So here the Book of Acts is now laying out in order how the modern Israel, the New Covenant Israel, lives out the New Covenant that was brought to them through the gospel message of Jesus Christ. And then the apostles like the prophets, are speaking to these modern Israelites with various epistles, various letters, speaking into the children of Israel so that they ultimately can be successful. And because of the Holy Spirit, and we see in the book of Revelation, they are successful, or we are successful, the saints are successful. And so that's the best way to think about the book of Acts, to see it as a chronology similar to Chronicles in the Old Testament. Now, the way to think of Acts as well is this, you know, it used to be prophecy. Then it became news, and now it's history. And so we're reading the book of Acts as a historical record, but past this prologue. I think it was Solomon who said there's nothing new under the sun. You know, that which was is that which will be. And so by studying the book of Acts, and especially if we combine it with the book of Revelation, we will have a great sense of how to be successful in the future, how to navigate the challenges that we as Christians will have. I would actually say if you read the book of Luke, the book of Acts, and the book of Revelation together, you'll have the full gospel message that Jesus Christ came with. So that's the way to think of it. Now, Luke is the author of the book of Acts, and we'll see in Colossians 4:14 that Luke is a physician, or he was a physician. He was a professional man, very educated. When you read his writings, you can tell this is a very educated man. Unlike, let's say, Mark, who wrote the gospel according to Mark. The Greek in Mark is very simplistic, well, he was a fisherman. He wasn't well educated. But he was giving his version of the gospel. Luke, in his writing, is very sophisticated. As I said, he was a professional. And we'll get into that, why that's important in a moment. But Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke, and he wrote the book of Acts. So he wrote two volumes. You could sort of think of Acts as second Luke. So there's first Luke, and then there's second Luke. He wrote these two volumes. And it's important for us to understand why. There's a purpose why he wrote the book of Acts. And I think when we understand that purpose, we'll have a better sense of how to interpret the various scriptures that we'll come across in Acts, when we understand the intent behind the book. So in Luke, he begins first Luke, or his first volume, by saying this: "For as much as many have taken," and I see my shirt is sort of flashing. I hope that's not distracting for you. I'll try to make sure it doesn't distract me. "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order," to do it in order, that's the chronicle, "a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us." So most surely we believe these things. "Many have wrote about it, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses." So there were many people who wrote about this. They were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. Luke says this: "It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first." Now Luke, it's interesting. I said he was a professional. He's also the only Gentile author of the Bible. Every scripture given to us in the Bible is written by an Israelite, except Luke and Acts, which was written by a Gentile. And we'll get to that in a moment. But he says he has perfect understanding of all things from the very beginning, that he saw it fit to write to you in order, again, to put it in order, "Most excellent Theophilus." So there's some individual that Luke is writing to named Theophilus, "that he might know the certainty of those things wherein he has been instructed." And the best explanation that I've heard as to who is this Theophilus is that Theophilus is, or was, Paul's attorney. Theophilus was there to defend Paul, and because he was going to court to defend Paul, Luke took it upon himself to write these two volumes so that he would have a perfect understanding of the justification of Paul's ministry. And he would understand from the beginning how Paul's ministry was rooted in Jesus Christ. And that's why the Acts of the Apostles is a bad title. It's better entitled the Acts of Jesus Christ. Because what we see is Jesus Christ performing certain acts and teaching certain things in the first volume of Luke. And then in the second volume of Luke, the book of Acts, we see Jesus Christ doing the very same things, except now he's in heaven and his body is on earth. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, he works through his church to continue his work. Now, just to back that up, look how Luke begins his second volume. He says, "The former treatise," referring to the Gospel of Luke, "the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach." So I wrote the first volume to tell you things that Jesus began to do. He doesn't say, "I wrote the first volume to tell you what Jesus did." No. I wrote the first volume to tell you what he began to do. And now I'm going to tell you in this second volume what Jesus, the same Jesus, continued to do. And you'll see that he begins really focusing on Peter's ministry, which was focused on the Jews and Jerusalem. And then he switches in chapter 12, and then his whole focus from that point forward is all about Paul and Paul's ministry to the Gentiles. And really the first 12 chapters are just to give context to show that Paul's ministry is the same ministry rooted in Christ. And so he says here that the first volume of Luke was what Jesus began to do and to teach, and now this second volume will be what he continues to do and to teach. So Jesus began to do these things and teach these things until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. And it's funny, it's kind of interesting how, you know, he's writing to Theophilus and he shows it's about what Jesus began to do. And the book ends, if we go to the very end of the book of Acts, we see Paul under house arrest awaiting to go to court. And so the whole volume of the second volume of Luke is all about taking it right up to the point where Paul's about to go to court. And this is now the evidence or the background, the context that he's given to Theophilus so that Theophilus can successfully defend Paul. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him. And what did he do? He did the exact same thing that Jesus did in the first volume of Luke, in the Gospel according to Luke, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ. And he did it with all confidence, no man forbidding him. And that confidence came from the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit enabled Paul to do the very work of Jesus Christ, despite much opposition. So he said here at the beginning of Acts that Christ gave the apostles commandments. And we'll see that in his first volume in Luke 24:46, where he says, "He said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." And this is really significant, that Christ was dead for 3 days and 3 nights, and then he got up. He rose from the dead. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations. So Luke is making it very clear that this was an instruction from Christ, that when he was resurrected, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name, the resurrected Christ, among all nations. But it must begin at Jerusalem. This is the commandment that he's given to them. "And you are witnesses of these things." So they're eyewitness of these things. "And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but wait you in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." So this is really critical. They have to take this gospel message, this good news of the gospel of the kingdom and remission of sins in Christ. They have to take this good news and preach it to the whole world. But they're going to receive much opposition. And so Christ is commanding them, do not leave Jerusalem. You cannot do this on your own strength. So do not leave Jerusalem until you receive power from on high. And so that's how the book of Luke ends, with Christ telling them to wait. That's how the first volume of Luke ends. And it's how the second volume of Luke begins. And so here in verse 3, he says, to whom also he showed himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs. This is so well documented that Christ was crucified, that he was dead for 3 days and three nights, and that he got up. He rose from the dead. And this is, there are so many proofs. He says many infallible proofs. And just as an example of some of these proofs, in going back to Luke 24, verse 40, and when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and feet. So he was crucified, he came back to life, and he showed them the wounds in his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy, they were just so thrilled that Jesus Christ was alive. They couldn't believe it, because it's just, it's too good to be true. And they wondered, and he said unto them, do you have here any meat? And then in verse 44, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And so he just shows them proof from the scriptures, proof from his own being, the fact that he was resurrected. More proof again here with John 20. Then said he to Thomas, reach here your finger. Thomas didn't believe it was him. And behold my hands, and reach here your hand and thrust it in my side. And do not be faithless, but believing. Really important that you believe that he is the Son of God and that he has risen from the dead. He has conquered death. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. He believed. And then God blessed him, but then said that, you know, blessed are they who do not see and still believe. And that's enabled by the Holy Spirit. And verse 30 of chapter 20 in John, and many other signs, truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. So there were so many signs, but they couldn't write all the signs, but there were many infallible proofs. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, and for beginning in verse 3, Paul says, I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our own sin, for our sins, according to the scriptures. And he was buried, and he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. It's like line by line fulfilling these scriptures in Moses and Psalms and all the prophets. And that he was seen of Cephas. So first Cephas saw him, then of the 12, they all saw him. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. So, you know, we need two witnesses to establish a thing. Here we have over 500 all at the same time, of whom, if you don't believe, many of them, at the time of this writing, many of those 500 that saw Christ, the risen Christ, they were still alive. So you could go to them and say, well, tell us what you saw. And so many of them, of whom the greater part remain unto this day, but some have died. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and then finally Paul himself saw him. So going back to Acts 1, then they said here, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? So he commands them to stay in Jerusalem, and he had spent 40 days educating them in the count towards Pentecost, the 50-day count to Pentecost. He had been with them 40 days. At his resurrection, he expounded the scriptures to them. And then they got this intense 40-day period of him instructing them in all the scriptures that he had to fulfill. And now they're in Jerusalem, and they're expecting him to restore the kingdom to Israel. This is not a superficial question. It's not a throwaway question. It is rooted in the scriptures. And so, for example, in Luke 19, and as they heard these things, he added and spoke a parable because he was near Jerusalem. So he was heading to Jerusalem, and they knew the scriptures, and as he was heading to Jerusalem, they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. The kingdom of God is a real kingdom, and that's what Jesus Christ came to preach, the good news of the kingdom of God. When all satanic, evil, abusive governments will be put down, and the righteous government of God will be established on the earth, and Jesus Christ will be the King of the earth. And that's the millennial rule outlined in the book of Revelation. And they know that his throne is going to be in Jerusalem. So they knew these scriptures. And as he approached Jerusalem, they felt the kingdom of God should immediately appear, and they would come out from under Roman oppression. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So that far country is heaven. Jesus Christ died. He rose. He's gone to heaven to receive the kingdom. And then he's coming back to earth to take the earthly kingdom away from the devil and establish the kingdom of God. So that's what the parable means. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy until I come. So I'm not telling you when I'm coming back. Your job is to occupy, to use the talents that I give you until I come back. And that's exactly the same answer that he gives them here in the book of Acts when they're in Jerusalem and he says, you're going to receive power. And they're like, oh, we get it. This is the kingdom of God. You're going to be here in Jerusalem. We're going to receive power. Great. The kingdom of God's going to be established. And he's reminding them of this parable that he's gone to a far country to receive a kingdom. Their job is to receive the 10 pounds and to occupy until he comes. That expectation that they had of the kingdom, just a very quick example of a couple of scriptures that they would be thinking of in terms of the kingdom being established. Jeremiah 33 is an example. Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will perform the good thing which I have promised unto the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. And anybody that tries to establish a religion or teach a doctrine that tries to exclude Israel or exclude Judah, it's false doctrine. It's making God a liar. It's impossible for God to lie. And he has made this promise to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah, and he will perform it. In those days and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David. So it has to be a descendant of David, which Jesus Christ is. And he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. This is phenomenal. We're coming up to a period, Jerusalem doesn't dwell safely now. It's going to get worse. It's going to be surrounded by armies. It's going to be slaughter. But God promises that the days are coming when Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And they thought that, okay, this is it. The Holy Spirit is going to come, the promise of the Father. Christ is going to be with us. These are the scriptures that are going to be fulfilled. And this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord, our righteousness. So Israel and Judah will be exonerated. They will be justified, and they will call Jerusalem the Lord, our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel. Another quick example of scriptures that they would be, many, many prophecies, and Christ would have shown them all these prophecies. But another one that they would be thinking of here is Micah 4. But in the last days, in the final days, it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains. It shall be exalted, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and the people of the earth shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. And this is after they have rebelled. They've accepted the mark of the beast. They've accepted the ways of the Antichrist. But then Christ comes to establish his government, and they repent, and they say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob. And he shall teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth out of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So this is what they're seeing. These are the prophecies they're waiting for. So Lord, is this the time that you're going to establish the kingdom and restore it to Israel? And he shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations. There are these powerful nations. Christ is more powerful. And he's going to rebuke strong nations are far off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares. So they were like, who can make war with the beast? And they were taking glory in their swords, but they're going to repent. And they're going to beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And they're going to become agricultural. Nations shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So this is what the disciples were asking Christ when they're saying, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? So they know the kingdom is coming to Israel, and that's what they're asking. Is this the time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, so he doesn't say unto them, that's a crazy question. You know, you're going to die and you're going to come to heaven and we're going to play harps and we're going to float on clouds and we're just going to be in heaven forever. No, he doesn't say that. He's coming to earth, and he's coming to earth as a great king, and he's going to rule from Jerusalem, and all nations of the earth are going to flow to Jerusalem to learn of his ways. And they fully understood that. And he taught them this for 40 days. He went through the scriptures intensely for 40 days as they're counting towards Pentecost. And so they fully understood. They just wanted to know when is it going to happen? And he had to remind them, you occupy till I come. It's not for you to know. So his answer is, not that that's not going to happen. His answer is, it's not for you to know when. And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons. So that's not for you to know. The timing is not your business, which the Father has put in his own power. So the Father is the one who's orchestrating this. He's the one that decides on the timing. That's not our business. That's sort of above our pay grade, basically. That's above your pay grade, is what he's saying to them. Instead, you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit is come upon you. And this is where, you know, so many, so many church organizations get into huge trouble here when they talk about this power. And just as an example, if you look here, he says here, but you shall receive power. That's why he's telling them, stay in Jerusalem. Make sure you do, under no circumstances, no matter what happens, do not leave Jerusalem. Stay in Jerusalem because you're going to receive power after the Holy Spirit comes upon you. That's why you have to stay in Jerusalem, so that the Holy Spirit will come upon you. And then when you receive the Holy Spirit, you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea. So this is your job. Occupy until I come. Your job is to be a witness to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea. And not only there, into Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And this actually becomes the table of contents for the book of Acts. We will see as we go through this book how they become witnesses in Jerusalem. Then they spread from Jerusalem to Judea, then from Judea to Samaria, and then from Samaria, the gospel then shifts to the apostleship of Paul, and he takes this to the Gentile world, and ultimately to the whole earth receives this witness. This word witnesses in the Greek is martyros. And it's where we get the English word martyr. And it means that they're involved in a legal process. They have to be witnesses in this process. And they have to be faithful witnesses. No matter what, they must not lie. And that means even to death. And he warned them that the world hated Christ. All he did was love them. All he did was declare that he is the Son of God. And they turned against him and they crucified him. And now he's continuing the same work through the Holy Spirit, and he's empowering them with the Holy Spirit to do this work. So it's not about receiving a laughing spirit. It's not about being mounted by the Holy Spirit and being involved in some sort of voodoo ritual. Nothing to do with that. It's about receiving superpowers from the Holy Spirit for two purposes. One is to be a witness unto Christ's ministry and the good news of the kingdom of God. And the other is to edify the body, to enable us to love Christ, and the church is his body, so that we then love the church and we build up the church so that the church can be a witness, so that the church can do this great teaching work. Now, look at Peter before he gets the Holy Spirit. Luke 22. And after a little while, another saw him and said, "You are also of them." And Peter said, "Man, I am not." He was terrified. Once they had identified him, "Oh, you were in the company of Christ." "No, I'm not." And about the space of 1 hour after another, confidently affirmed, saying, "Of a truth, for sure, this fellow also was with him, for he's a Galilean." And Peter said, "Man, I know not what you say." And immediately, while he yet spoke, the cock crew. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he said unto him, "Before the cock crows, you shall deny me," or betray me, "three times." And Peter went out and wept bitterly. And this is what happens without the Holy Spirit. This is the natural man. This is the natural man. When we are threatened with death, when we are threatened with terror, we back down and we run for our lives. But Jesus said to them, "Do not leave Jerusalem until you receive the Holy Spirit. Then I want you to go to the whole earth. I want you to go to every nation. And don't be afraid of their terror. Just preach this and be a faithful witness." And so this is why he said to them, "You'll receive this power. And after you receive the Holy Spirit, then you'll be my witnesses. First in Jerusalem, then in all Judea, into Samaria, and ultimately to all nations." We go on now to verse 9 of Acts chapter 1. "And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up." So he's speaking to them. He was with them for 40 days. And then he was taken up. "And a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven," so he's going, and they're just studying this until he disappears. "And while they were looking steadfastly as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, 'You men of Galilee, why are you standing gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which was taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner." He's going to come back to earth. He's gone to heaven. He's coming back to earth in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. So two things that I want to highlight here in terms of how he went into heaven. First was, it says here, he was a cloud received him out of their sight in verse 9. In Revelation 1 and verse 7, he says, "Behold, he comes with clouds." So he went with the clouds, and he's coming with the clouds. "And every eye shall see him." So somehow the whole earth is going to witness his return. Just a few years, maybe a few decades ahead. I'm not sure exactly when, but he's coming very soon. "And when he comes, every eye will see him. And they also which pierced him." So they will see him as well. "And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen." So what we know from Revelation is that there's going to be some sort of global superpower, some sort of global government that is going to be blasphemous, that is going to deny that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And the whole earth practically is going to go along and worship this beast power. And when Christ returns to crush this beast power, all of these nations that have gone with this antichristic power are going to be filled with regret. those that agreed with this blasphemy, those that put the saints to death, and they are going to wail. It is going to be a time of deep sorrow. In fact, Christ said to his disciples that you will have sorrow and the world will have joy. But when he returns, there's going to be a reversal. You'll have joy and no one can take your joy away from you, and the world will have sorrow. And that's what we see here. So number one, he's going to come back with the clouds. And number two, he's going to come back to the Mount of Olives. That's where he left. He left from the Mount of Olives. He's going to return to the Mount of Olives. In Zechariah 14 and verse 4 it says, "And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall split in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half toward the south." So this is where we see here in Acts that they returned from the Mount of Olives. So they watched him go up, and where they were watching him from was the Mount of Olives. So he went into the clouds, he's going to return from the clouds. He left from the Mount of Olives, he's going to return to the Mount of Olives. And so the angels told them, the very same manner that he left with is the very same manner you'll see him return. So they returned from the Mount of Olives, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew and Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, the zealot, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord whatever it is that Jesus taught them for 40 days. They were just inspired, and there was no disagreement among them. They knew exactly what they were doing, and they were now counting towards Pentecost. They had counted out 40 days. Now they're in 10, 9, 8, the countdown to the day of Pentecost. And so they're continuing in one accord, counting to Pentecost. Nobody's leaving Jerusalem because everybody's been commanded to wait in Jerusalem. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, and he said something. He said to them, "The number of names together were about 120. So they had about 120 disciples there in Jerusalem. And I'm not sure. I mean, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, we saw that over 500 brethren saw him. Yet here in Jerusalem, there's only 120. So I'm not sure. There's a discrepancy there. Maybe those 500 brethren were from other nations, and so they all went back to their nations, and these were the Jews that came back to Jerusalem. I'm not sure. But here we see 120 disciples in Jerusalem with the apostles. And so Peter stands up, and we know that Peter was always the man of action, very impulsive. He's the same man that, you know, said to Christ, you know, you'll never be crucified. And Christ had to say, "Get behind me, Satan." He's the same man that when Christ wanted to wash his feet, he said, "You'll never wash my feet." And then Christ said, "If I don't wash your feet, you have nothing to do with me." "Okay, well then not my feet, my whole body." And Christ said, "No, just your feet is enough." And so Peter's this man of action, always on the go, always very decisive. And so he stands up and he says, "Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit by the mouth of David spoke before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus." So Judas was one of the disciples, one of the apostles, and Peter had a grasp of the Psalms because Christ was teaching them everything in Moses about himself, everything in the Psalms, everything in all the prophets, how it all comes back to him. And so Peter had this grasp of what was written in the Psalms concerning Judas. It was predicted, which was a guide to them that took Jesus. Verse 17, "For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry." So he was part of the ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity. So, you know, he lied, he stole, whatever he did in order to be rewarded. That's how he, with the money that he got, he purchased a field with the reward of his iniquity. And falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. I mean, wow. But, you know, he betrayed Christ. And so that was his reward, ultimately. And it was known, verse 19, this thing that happened to Judas was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue Asseldama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his, this is speaking of Judas in Psalms, so there's a prophecy in Psalms about Judas, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein. And his bishopric, or his office, let another take. This is actually coming from Psalm 109, and we'll just look at that psalm. So this is the psalm that Peter is referring to. Hold not your peace, O God of my praise, for the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful are opened against me. This is a prophecy concerning Christ. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They compassed me about also with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause. So Christ gave them no cause. He was sinless. He was a man of love and concern for them. But because he preached that he was the Son of God, they hated him. Mm-hmm. And so they fought against him. That's the truth. He's the Son of God. And so they fought against him without a cause. For my love, they are my adversaries, but I give myself unto prayer. And that's exactly what we saw Christ do, constantly going to the Father in prayer to be strengthened. And they have rewarded me evil for good, and hatred for my love. Set you a wicked man over him, and let Satan stand at his right hand. When he shall be judged, let him be condemned, and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few, and this is what Peter's referring to now, and let another take his office. So Peter understood very clearly, under the tutelage of Christ, that this psalm was a prophecy about Christ and his betrayal by Judas. So then, going back to Acts 1, Peter then says, therefore, of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained. So Peter understood the psalm, the prophecy in the psalm, that the office now has to be given to another. He also understands that they are to be his witnesses. So they need to pick from the men that began with them at the ministry of John the Baptist and continued with them all the way to Christ's resurrection. That it was critical that they have that eyewitness account from the very beginning. He feels that they have to choose from that set of men. So from that set of men must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And this is the whole thing. Jesus Christ was in the grave for 3 days and 3 nights. He was dead. Then at the end of the 3 days and 3 nights, he stood up. He came back to life. And this is the whole point. This is our whole focus is on the resurrection of Christ as the first fruits, and that we are striving to be in the first resurrection. And we must be able to be witnesses of his resurrection. And so he's looking for men from the very beginning, from the baptism of John, right up to the resurrection, to select from one of these to replace Judas. Now, notice this language. So Luke, again, he's writing this to Theophilus, And he's giving Theophilus a full account, a detailed account, as a professional. Luke is a physician. And so it's really important that a physician says, this man was dead. I'm a physician. I know what dead is. And now this man came back to life. I'm a physician. I know what life is. And so as a physician, as a professional, who's very careful with his language, it's very important that he lays things out in detail. But he's also writing specifically to Theophilus so that Theophilus can have absolute confidence in what is happening and what happened and can defend Paul successfully. And so the book of Acts, if we understand Theophilus to be this attorney for Paul, the book of Acts is an account of the justification of Paul's ministry and to show that it is rooted in Christ's ministry. And so here he says, he's using his language very carefully, they appointed two. Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. Notice this language that Paul uses, that Luke uses. They appointed two. Notice in Acts, at the beginning of the chapter, he says here in verse 2, the latter part, that he had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. And that's the key to being an apostle. You know, we have some people running around today saying they're apostles. Absolute nonsense. Well, in a sense, maybe they are an apostle. Apostle simply means one sent. So last week we were looking at Epaphroditus in Philippians. And the Philippians sent Epaphroditus to Paul with a care package. So in that sense, Epaphroditus was an apostle. If you're sent on an errand, somebody sends you to the store to buy something, you're an apostle to that person because you're one sent. Christ was an apostle because he was sent by the Father. But the apostles, when we say the apostles of the New Testament, they are the ones that were chosen specifically by Christ. So A, they were eyewitnesses of his death, burial, and resurrection. And B, they were specifically chosen by him and sent by him. And the church is founded on the prophets and the apostles. They are the foundation of the church. So we have no apostles today in this sense. The apostles have to be chosen by Christ himself. And so here, they appointed two, Joseph and Matthias, which is quite logical that we need to replace the office of Judas. But they appointed the two. And then what did they do? Then they prayed and said, Lord, which knows the hearts of all men, show which of these two you've chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots. And so this is a bit problematic. And this is just for consideration. This is not doctrine, but let's just think about this. They didn't cast lots to see if they should be the ones to select the replacement. Peter just said, we've got to replace this man. They chose two, and then they put these two before God to say, we're going to throw lots. Which of these two have you chosen? I would say that they should have thrown lots, first of all, to say, Christ, is this something that you want us to be looking after, yes or no? So if the lot then said yes, then they go to the next step. But here they're trying to, in a sense, bind God's hands by saying, pick one of these two. Well, I think Luke is, well, what we see here, the lot fell upon Matthias. And I'm sure that Barsabbas was relieved. I think this is no, you know, people want to be apostles, they want to be prophets, they don't understand. Every one of these men were slaughtered, with the exception of John. So this is not a, hey, wow, I get to be in this great office. This was a very serious work. And so I'm sure Barsabbas was very relieved when he was not chosen. But it says the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So Luke doesn't say, and he became an apostle. He just says he was numbered with them. And then Luke never mentions him again. There's no fruit, there's no result. It's just, they chose this man, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles, and then I've got nothing more to say about him. And if this takes nothing away from Matthias's character, obviously he was a man of phenomenal character, because everybody could agree that these two men, Barsabbas and Matthias, were exceptional men. It just means, if this is correct, it just means that it was not Christ's intention for him to be one of the 12 apostles. And then for the rest of the book of Acts, Luke leads up to Paul's ministry and then just waxes eloquent about all the fruit and the results of Paul, who was specifically selected by Christ to be an apostle. And so, you know, with the goats in Leviticus, if you're familiar with this, with the Azazel goat, and the goat, one goat for the Lord and one goat for the Azazel, it couldn't be which is which. They had to throw lots to decide. But in that case, God is the one that said, go and find two goats, and then cast lots to figure out which one is for the Azazel and which one is for the Lord. In this case, they decided that it will be one of these two men, and they picked for themselves. And then they said to God, you decide which of these two of which we have chosen. And so an apostle needs to be chosen by Christ and sent by Christ. And here you'll see in, again, 1 Corinthians 15, we were there earlier, where he said over 500 brethren saw Christ and all the apostles saw him. And then in verse 8 he says, and last of all, he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles. So I am an apostle. And repeatedly, as he writes letters to different, the epistles to different congregations, he says he's an apostle chosen by Christ, sent by Christ. And into the Corinthians, he says specifically, I magnify my office. So I'm the least of the apostles. So I am an apostle. That I'm not even meant to be, I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle. Why? Because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But instead, I labored more abundantly than they all. And that might even be interpreted as, I labored more abundantly than all of them put together. I was fruitful. And it's not an arrogant boast. If anything, he just feels so guilty because of how he persecuted the church. But he realizes that God selecting him as an apostle was not in vain. He was very fruitful, and he labored more abundantly than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me, which is the Holy Spirit specifically that was with him. Now, why is it so important, why am I driving this point home? I think when we look at the book of Revelation, it's very clear that the kingdom of God is going to be established in Jerusalem. The new Jerusalem is going to come down, and that new Jerusalem is going to have 12 gates. Look at Revelation 21 and verse 10. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. So this is what the disciples were looking for, is, you know, will you at this time restore the kingdom of God to Israel? Well, this is it now. Having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And it had a wall, great and high. And the wall, and it had 12 gates. And at the gates, 12 angels. And names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. So remember, Christ said to the apostles that you will rule with me over Israel. So there are 12 apostles. Each one is going to be ruling over one of the 12 tribes. And so the number 12, there's not 13 apostles. There's 12 apostles over the 12 tribes of Israel. And so Matthias was numbered among the 11, but Luke never says that he actually was an apostle. And very clearly, Paul was the apostle, certainly, that replaced Judas in his office. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. And on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Notice that in verse 14, there are not 13 apostles. When Christ returns, there are the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So I would just put this out there for your consideration, that Matthias was certainly a very noble man, a very good man. I don't think he was chosen, or Luke, I don't think Luke thinks that he was chosen by Christ. And I think that Luke, by the way he writes, mentioning, highlighting this exercise that Peter took the apostles through, and then never mentioning Matthias again, not even once, and then really driving home how exceptional Paul's apostleship was. So with that now, we come to the end of chapter 1, and we begin now chapter 2, which we will cover next week, but let me just sort of bring all of this to a conclusion, where he says, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, so Christ was with them for 40 days, then he gave them this instruction to wait, and they'll receive power. They had to count 10 more days, and then finally the day of Pentecost was fully come, and they were all with one accord in one place. So everybody was very clear, we have to stay here. Christ commanded us to stay here for 50 days, or for 10 more days. And so they were all in agreement, and they all waited there. And so they were all there in one accord after the 10 days had been fulfilled. And then suddenly, there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. So this is the fulfillment. This is the comforter finally coming to them, the promise of the Father. This is the power. This is the supernatural power that they are now receiving. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately what happened is they began to speak with other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. So remember that what Christ said to them is, you shall be my witnesses. And now the very first miraculous act of the Holy Spirit, we see tongues like fire appearing over each of them, because this is a witnessing work. So Christ began to teach these things in the first volume of Luke. And now in the second volume of Luke, we're going to see Jesus Christ continue his good news message of the kingdom of God. But this time, he's in heaven as the head of the church. His body is on earth. And he's going to activate his body with the Holy Spirit. And you're going to see through the Holy Spirit, these men and women are going to do the same work that he started in the first volume of Luke. And so tongues is critical. It's a communication. It's about being witnesses. It's about preaching this gospel. And so that's the very first miracle. These tongues of fire sat upon each of them. It's a responsibility for each of them to be the witnesses. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately they began to speak with other tongues. What was that message? So they're speaking in all the different languages all around them. There's Arabs there. There's maybe Chinese are there. Maybe there are Indians there. Africans are there. All these different Greeks are there. All these different languages. All of these people around them are now hearing the gospel of the good news of the kingdom of God, which Jesus Christ taught in the first volume of Luke, which he now continues to teach in the second volume of Luke. And the same way that Christ was crucified for this message, and the same way that Christ was hated for without a cause, there was no good reason to hate him, the same way that his love, they returned it with hatred, that's what we're going to witness now. And where we saw Peter as a coward, running for his life, betraying Christ to save his own skin, now with this power, with this miraculous power, with this supernatural power, we're going to see Peter and all the apostles proclaim the gospel of the good news boldly. They're going to proclaim the resurrection of Jesus Christ boldly. And they're going to invite, first of all, the Jews in Jerusalem, then Judea, then Israel in Samaria, and then all the Gentiles are going to be invited to have this remission of sins in Jesus Christ. We're going to continue this wonderful, I just love this book of Acts, and past this prologue, we need to understand all these things. These things are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world have come. So we're going to go through chapter 2 of the book of Acts next, And it's just such a fascinating study. So I'm looking forward to sharing this with you as we get together again next week. I'm going to hop over to the chat room now, and looking forward to further discussion with you there. Bye for now. God bless.